You know, it's often said that by many people, that the land that Israel now possesses is really not theirs. But as we've been studying, that is simply not true. The land was given to them by God. And why is that important for us to remember? Well, when we first read it even in chapter 12, it may seem unimportant to us. It may seem tedious and boring, uninteresting. But I mean, who today even knows these places that we're going to be studying? Who has ever heard of these kings and where they ruled? But for the Israelites, think about that. For the Jewish people, these were great victories as those who had received their inheritance in the land of these defeated kings. And this was essential. It was matters for them that touched their lives every single day, and it still does even today. Because it answers the question, what land actually belongs to Israel? Was there a land called the Promised Land, or Palestine, as some people like to call it? Well, the Bible gives us the answer. And in order to get that answer, we're going to go through it as an intro. I don't know why that's doing that. Just a minute. An intro, as we're going to wrap our minds around this, and we need to look back, and we need to remember by looking back at Israel's background, which begins with Abram, if you remember. And it's called by many the Promised Land, and it was called that because it was the territory that God had promised to Abram, who was also later named to Abraham when he was 99 years old in Genesis 17. The territory, though, that God promised is found in the Abrahamic covenant. But that was first described for us in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 5. Later, he establishes us with the covenant that God would make with Abraham, where God promised Abram that he would become a great nation, that he would have a land of his own, and that he would bless those who blessed him and curse those who cursed him. Scripture also tells us that Abram believed God. It was credited to him as faith. And in Hebrews 11, chapter 11, verse 8, it says, he left Ur of the Chaldeans, the place of his birth, with his father Terah, and they went to Haran. We see that in Genesis 11:31 and 15, verse 7. You know, when scholars today, they say that Ur, down there on that bottom circle, that Ur was about 200 miles southeast of Baghdad. And also that Haran, where they went, where God told them to go with his father, later in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 5, he told them then to go from Haran to the land that he will give Abram, which he obeys then. Abram obeys, and he heads south to Canaan, towards Shechem. In Genesis 15, though, we see that's where God promised Abram a son. And again, it will reiterate to him then by making a covenant that we now know as the Abrahamic covenant. In verse 18 of chapter 15, again, God tells Abraham the extent of the land that his people will inherit. And that's where we begin to learn that it's going to be long time after Abraham dies. In fact, God tells him it's going to be after 400 years of slavery. Now, you'd thought that might have been a shock to Abraham, but we're not told that. Well, then we're going to jump ahead now. We're in the time of the slavery. In Genesis chapter 50, verse 24, Joseph now, the son of Jacob, is about to die. They're in Egypt, and he tells his brothers that God will take care of them. Remember when we studied that? And he recalls then the land that God had promised to Abraham, the land which he promised as an oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the land that we now call the promised land. However, we know that today the Palestinians, they claim that this is their land. So who was first? Was it Israel or was it the Palestinians? Well, the term Israel predates Palestine by more than 1,000 years. Under the call or under the promise of God to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who had settled in Canaan, which became known then as Israel, when God changed Jacob's name to Israel in Genesis 32, verse 28. And so we see how this land that is the so-called promised land that the Palestinians call theirs has been called by many different names throughout history, such as Canaan, Judah, Judea, Israel. However, we see in history that the Romans, after conquering Israel in 63 BC under Pompey, under the general Pompey, they gave it the name Palestine, the land that the tribe of Judah had possessed after Solomon's son, remember, had divided the kingdom. They'd split it in two. The Romans then, they intended to permanently break any connection with the name of Israel, which had been established 1,700 years before that, 1,700 years BC. And that is the case today, that many in that area would still like to have the name of Israel obliterated from the face of the earth. And so that promised land today, it's really a term that's been given by us as Christians to the land promised to Abram. However, the New Testament comes very close to using that expression, promised land, when the book of Hebrews says, land of promise. Hebrews 11, verse 9 says, by faith, Abraham lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. So what did this promised land encompass? Well, in order to see that means we've got to jump back again then to examine. And we'll see begins with a general but incomplete description, though, of this promised land that was given to Abraham. And we're going to find it in Genesis chapter 12, verses 5 through 7. It says, Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his nephew, and all their possessions which they had accumulated, and the persons which they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan. Thus, they came to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. Now the Canaanite was in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. And so we see then in verse 5 of Genesis 12 that we just read, Abram and his wife Sarai traveled through the land of Canaan from Haran, but only as far as Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. It was there, though, that God told Abram, this is the land that I will give to your descendants. And so and as we move ahead now, we see in Genesis chapter 13, verse 12, it says Abram settled in the land of Canaan. But we still only have a general description here of this land. And we jump ahead to Genesis 15, well, God will meet with Abram again. And he promises him the land of Canaan, and now he begins to describe its boundaries in what we now know as the Abrahamic covenant. So now we're going to get a fuller description of this land that was given to Abram. The land stretched, it says, from the Nile River of Egypt to the Euphrates River in the Mesopotamia. In Genesis chapter 15, verses 18 to 21, it says, on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenite, the Kenizzite, the Kadamite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Rephaim, the Amorite, the Canaanite, and the Girgashite, and the Jebusite, These were names of peoples that lived in this area. He's given this to them, it says here. And then in Genesis chapter 24, verse 7, as Abraham now is getting old, he wants a wife for his son, Isaac. And so he says in Genesis 24, verse 7, he says this, "The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my birth, and who spoke to me," speaking of Abraham here, "and who swore to me, saying, 'To your descendants I will give this land,' he will send his angel before you, and you will take a wife for my son Isaac from there." He wants to take a wife for his son, but it's from his own relatives. And so we also see then in Exodus that it describes this promised land once again as stretching from the boundary of the Red Sea to the Euphrates River in Exodus 23, verses 28 to 31. Much later, now we're still jumping ahead in time, much later then in Numbers chapter 34, verses 1 through 13, we see that God will give Moses an even more detailed description of the promised land that the Israelites would occupy. It says, beginning in verse 1, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Command the sons of Israel and say to them, when you enter the land of Canaan, this is the land that shall fall to you as an inheritance, even the land of Canaan according to its borders.'" Folks, this is where we're at right now in this timeline. God has just spoke this to Moses. Let's go on then and see what God told Moses. He says, "Your southern border shall sector shall extend from the wilderness of Zin along the side of Edom, and your southern border shall extend from the end of the Dead Sea eastward. Then your border shall turn direction from the south to the ascent of Akrabim and continue to Zin, and its termination shall be to the south of Kadesh Barnea, and it shall reach Hazardar and continue to Asmon. The border shall turn direction from Asmon to the brook of Egypt, and its termination shall be at the sea." Wow, okay, so now we have the southern border. Does he continue on? Yes, he does. "As for the western border," he says, "you shall have the Mediterranean Sea, that is, its coastline. This shall be your west border, and this shall be your north border. You shall draw your border line from the Great Sea to Mount Hor. You shall draw a line from Mount Hor to Lebo Hamath, and the termination of the border shall be at Zedad, and the border shall proceed to Zephram, and the termination shall be at Hazaran. This shall be your north border." So now we have the west, the south. What about the east? And we also have the north there. "For your eastern border," he says, "you shall draw a line from Hazaran to Shepham. To the border shall go down to Shepham, to Reblah on the east side of Ain. And the border shall go down and reach to the slope on the east side of the Sea of Shinnereth. The border shall go down to the Jordan, and its termination shall be at the Salt Sea." We have all the directions now, don't we? And this is what then God told Moses. He said this, "This shall be your land according to its borders all around." So Moses commanded then the sons of Israel, saying, "This is the land that you are to apportion by lot among you as a possession, which the Lord has commanded to give to the 9.5 tribes." Folks, here's what this would look like if they had accomplished everything. Kind of amazing, isn't it? That black line depicts the territory that God had promised them. Amazing. You know, today we hear a lot about the Palestinians, but who were they? Who lived in this land before the name of Israel or Palestine that we see today? Well, we know the Canaanites were there. They were the earliest inhabitants of what was now named Palestine. Other groups that lived in what the Romans renamed and called it Palestine before the Israelites included the Philistines, the Edomites, the Phoenicians, the Moabites, the Amorites. Well, the Canaanites, we know, were their first neighbors of the Israelites. And this is important for you to remember here right now. They established, the Canaanites did, city-states in the Bronze Age. Then there was the Edomites. They lived in the Negev desert south of Judah, especially after their kingdom of Edom fell in 586 BC. Then there was the Phoenicians. Their presence was along the west coast of the great Mediterranean Sea. Then there was the Moabites and the Amorites. They took refuge in the Cisjordan after their kingdoms were also destroyed in 582 BC. There were many other groups that also lived in this area, such as the Assyrians. The Assyrians conquered the region in the 8th century BC. The Babylonians, they conquered the region around 601 BC. The Persians conquered the Babylonian Empire in 539 BC. The Macedonians conquered the region in the late 330 BC. And then came the Romans. The Romans conquered the region and extend their influence into the region in the Third Mithraic War. Now, this war was fought in the Eastern Mediterranean and Asia. It really didn't directly involve Israel at that time. However, because of the war's outcome, it led the Romans then to the conquest of Jerusalem in 63 BC. And so we see what I've been giving you is just a sampling of the history of the land that we today know as Israel and what some want to call Palestine. This land has been a crossroads for many civilizations, including the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, the Byzantine, the Islamic Caliphate, and the Ottoman Empire. Today, there are no living people whose ethnicity is Palestinian, because the Palestinian people are extinct. There are no more. Some say it was the Philistines that you're talking about here, the ancient people who lived along the southern Levant, which is the region along the eastern Mediterranean Sea. It corresponds today with modern-day Israel, Jordan, Lebanon, Syria, and maybe some of the other areas, but we know they lost their identity as well. Remember the Philistines? They were the enemies of Israel. They were known for maritime history and often called sea people. But the Philistines were defeated. You remember the great battle where they were defeated by David? How did he do that? He killed their king, didn't he? Their great Goliath warrior with a simple sling. Today, there are not really any Palestinians at all, but they are really just Arabs. They're Arabs who refer to the land as Palestine. And guess what? They want it back. They want everything. Well, let's step back now in our timeline. We are now to the time of Joshua. As Joshua is going to begin describing for us how God has orchestrated all of this. And Joshua this morning in chapter 12 is going to recap for us what has happened thus far in accordance with acquiring some of this land. And you say, wow, that was a long intro. And it was. Let's pray again before we start our intro into this passage. And Father, we come to you. And Lord, I know there's things in here we need to learn. And especially from history, as we look back, we see your hand working throughout all of this. Lord, I pray this morning, now the rest of this time that we have together, open our minds with clarity and understanding of how important this is to them, but also of what we can learn from it. I pray this in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. We're going to begin then by reading just the first six verses of chapter 12. As Joshua begins to reiterate for us the kings that Moses defeated. Verses 12, 1 through 6 reads, "Now these are the kings of the land whom the sons of Israel defeated and whose land they possessed. Beyond the Jordan, toward the sunrise from the valley of the Arnon as far as Mount Hermon and all the Arabah to the east, Sihon, king of the Amorites, who lived in Heshbon and ruled from Ahur, which is on the edge of the valley of the Arnon, both the middle of the valley and half of Gilead. even as far as the brook Jabbok, the border of the sons of Ammon, and the Arabah as far as the sea of the Shinaroth toward the east, and as far as the sea of the Arabah, even the Salt Sea, eastward toward Beth Jeshimoth, and on the south at the foot of the slopes of the Pisgah, and the territory of Og, king of Bashan, one of the remnant of the Rephaim, who lived at Ashtaroth and at Edrei, and ruled over the mount of Hermon, and Salcah, and all Bashan, as far as the border of the Geshurites, the Maacathites, half of Gilead, as far as the border of Sihon, king of Ashbon. Moses, the servant of the Lord, and the sons of Israel defeated them. And Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave it to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh as a possession. Well, as I said, the first thing we're going to learn here now is that all of these kings, what we just read, were the ones that Moses had defeated. And as it says, they were all east, on the east side of the Jordan River. And the land extended then from the river Arnon to Mount Hermon and in the eastern Jordan plain, the land that they now possessed. You know, as Joshua is giving this, he's looking back towards the east. And he's seeing what? The rising of the sun. And he remembers now how Moses and the victories that God gave them, how Reuben and Manasseh, had they wanted to, after the conquest, they wanted to stay there east of the Jordan. And Moses granted it to them, and then Joshua, he makes them promise that they're going to help the other tribes obtain their inheritance. And so Joshua's reminding his readers of these kings conquered by Israel under the leadership of Moses. And it's as if Joshua is telling us now as readers, even then, you want evidence of what the Lord has given to Israel? Here's the raw data, folks, of what I have told you in the previous chapters that you've been leading. He's telling us about these kings. And the first is that he talks about is the king of Sihon of the Amorites. They dwelt in Heshbon, and he ruled half of the Gilead from the Aroer, which is on the bank of the river Arnon, from the middle of that river as far as the river Jabbok, which is the border of the Amorites, and the eastern Jordan plain from the Sea of the Shinaroth, which is the Sea of Galilee, as far as the Sea of the Arabah, which is the Dead Sea, the road to Beth Jeshimoth, and southward below the slopes of Pisgah. Now, the slopes of Pisgah, that's interesting because these are the slopes of a mountain which from this mountain springs gushes of water. It's also called the Ashdod, translated springs, though, in the King James Version. In Deuteronomy chapter 34, verse 2, it tells us that Moses then went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo, to the top of Mount Pisgah, east of Jericho. And it would be there where the Lord would show Moses all the land that they were to inherit. You remember, Moses was not allowed to go into the promised land because of his sin that he did in the wilderness. But God allowed him to see it. And so he goes up there and he looks over all this land that's going to be theirs. And so the region that Moses conquered, we know, lies directly east of the Jordan River, just northeast of the Dead Sea. In Numbers chapter 21, verses 21 to 32, you can read about that defeat of the Amorites and why God brought this judgment upon them. And it's really, this is after their 40 years of wandering, remember. They're headed back towards the promised land, and they come to the Amorites, and the Amorites would not let them pass through their land. Even though the Israelites promised them, it's not going to cost you anything for let us go. We're not going to trouble you. Well, the incident becomes even more interesting if you read it, because we see in that passage that God hardened the spirit and made obstinate the heart of King Sihon. It ensured his defeat. Actually, you read that in Deuteronomy 2, verse 30. And it kind of reminds you of another passage of the Egypt the Pharaoh of Egypt. And God has hardened now, it says, the heart of Sihon. Why? So that he would provoke the battle. And he would lose, wouldn't he? And he would, then Israel could gain the land. But it's important for us to remember here, it wasn't God changing Sihon's heart to make him attack Israel. That was not the case. God simply gave Sihon over to what his heart already desired, just as he had done with Pharaoh of Egypt. And we see that just as Solomon in Ecclesiastes, in the future, he says, there's nothing new under the sun. We also can find that in the New Testament. We see nothing has changed for us either. In fact, in Romans chapter 1, verses 28 to 32, it says, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Wow. Don't you see that being prevalent in our world today? Quite a picture, isn't it, of a godless society? A godless society. Well, the next king on our list was Og, king of Bashan. His territory was from the remnant of the giants who dwelt in Ashtaroth and Edrei. And he reigned over the Mount Hermon, over Salcah, over all of Bashan, as far as the border of the Gezerites and the Maacathites, and over half of Gilead to the border of Sihon, king of Heshbon. Og, the king of Bashan, he was noted as a mighty king, noted for his size and his strength of his kingdom. And you can read about the conquest of him in Numbers 21, 33 to 35. And this also was a battle that Israel did not provoke. And yet Israel, with the help of God at their hand, came up to the challenge and they won a glorious victory. We see that in Deuteronomy 3:11, where it says, only Og, king of Bashan, remained of the remnant of the giants. Only him. And so the land of Bashan became part of Israel's territory on the east side of the Jordan River. And so these conquests that we've been speaking of here were achieved while Israel was still on the eastern side of the Jordan River. And that's important for us to remember, that Israel's wars of conquest and the judgment that came from them did not begin with Joshua. It began with Moses. The eastern lands that Moses, the servant of Yahweh, conquered, then we know were deeded to the tribes of Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh by Moses. And when it says the half-tribe of Manasseh lived on the east side of the river, that means then the other half of the tribe would have lived on the west of the Jordan River, as we'll see later in our studies of Joshua. This distinction of the land east of the Jordan that we're speaking of, you can read about it in Numbers 32. Well, next, Joshua then is going to turn our attention, going to turn our attention to the kings that Joshua defeated, and they are all on the west side of the Jordan. Begins in verse 7 and reads through 9. Let's read it together. It says, now these are the kings of the land whom Joshua and the sons of Israel defeated beyond the Jordan towards the west, from Baal-Gad in the valley of Lebanon, even as far as Mount Halak, and rises toward Seir. And Joshua gave it to the tribes of Israel as a possession according to their divisions. And then he tells us where all these are at: in the hill country, in the lowland, in the Arabah, on the slopes, in the wilderness, in the Negev, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite, all these peoples. They conquered them. In verses 7 and 8 then, we see an overview and a broad description of these lands and the Canaanite nations that were conquered by Israel under the leadership now of Joshua. East of the Jordan, remember, there were how many kings? You can say it. Two. Two kings east of the Jordan, Sihon and Og. And these two kings ruled a very wide territory with many cities in their territory. The land west of the Jordan, however, was divided into what was called city-states, with each one having what was called a king, like those we've been reading about in our previous studies, like the king of Jericho, the king of Ai, the king of Gibeon. Israel's conquests then on both sides of the Jordan are mentioned here together so that as a nation, they don't forget how these battles were won and that it was because of God's faithfulness to them and his steadfast love for them never ceased. Israel needed to remember, and so do we, that all of the glory goes to not to them, but to God. The glory goes to God. It also emphasized then the unity of the nation as they trusted in his word to them. Let's look closer now at these kings of the country which Joshua and Israel conquered on the west side of the Jordan. Again, as I said before, when we look at this list, it seems tedious to us as modern-day readers, but when it was read to them, it was with great interest, enthusiasm, by all who were involved in these conquests, being reminded then of the blessings of God to them, to those who had received the land and the cities gained by them. You know what? We still kind of do that today, don't we? Think about that. We do that as a church. Just a few weeks ago, we were reminded of how God has provided and blessed countryside here in so many amazing ways with a video of the past year and reminding us of all the blessings that God gives us. And you know, we may not fully grasp the importance of such lists or such videos, but they are reminders, aren't they? And the commentator Howard Marshall said this. He says, "The importance of these lists for Israel lies in confirming the veracity of the claims elsewhere that these lands were indeed conquered, in confirming the tribes' claims to the lands mentioned here, in confirming that God was faithful to his promise to give these lands to his people." And so Joshua, we see here, he's speaking of real times, real people, and their rulers or their kings. You know, as believers today, we know, don't we? I hope we do. The scriptures aren't fairy tales. They don't begin with, "Oh, once upon a time." They don't say that, do they? No. The history of our Bible is rooted in specific places and people and rulers. And there's a quote also from Richard Hess, and he comments on this type of list that we're reading. He says, "Conquest lists of ancient Near Eastern kings have been compared, and close comparisons exist between this list and those composed for the pharaohs who campaigned in Palestine." Well, let's continue reading then, beginning in verses 9 through 24. As Joshua began telling us a little more about these kings and how many there were, let's read it together, beginning in verses 9 through 24, as it says, "The king of Jericho won. The king of Ai, which is beside Bethel, won. The king of Jerusalem won. The king of Hebron won. The king of Jarmuth won. The king of Lachish won. The king of Eglon won. The king of Gezer won. The king of Debir won. The king of Gedir won. The king of Hormah won. The king of Arad won. The king of Libna won. The king of Abdullam won. The king of Makkedah won. The king of Bethel won. The king of Tapuha 1, the king of Hefer 1, the king of Aphek 1, the king of Lashiran 1, the king of Madan 1, the king of Hazor 1, the king of Shimron 1, the king of Akshaph 1, the king of Taanach 1, the king of Megiddo 1, the king of Kadesh 1, the king of Jogneam 1 in Carmel 1, the king of Dor in the heights of Dor 1, the king of Golem in Gilgal 1, the king of Tirsa 1. In all, 31 kings. In verses 9 to 24, then, as we just read, we were given then the specific recounting of 31 kings conquered by Joshua. And you can take a breath of fresh air, because I'm not going to go through all 31 of these kings and the territories that we've studied in Scripture. We saw previously that they were in the mountain country, they were in the lowlands, they were in the Jordan plains, in the slopes, and in the wilderness. We know that. And we need to remember, though, that these battles that they fought involved all these peoples, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. All these peoples. And of course, we're not going to individually discuss these 31 kings. But I do want to discuss a couple of them and also two future cities. The first one I want to talk about is the king of Jericho and why it's important. Jericho, remember, was the place of Israel's entry into Canaan. The name Jericho, history tells us that it reaches back some 5,000 years. We also know from history that Jericho's existence was because of a marvelous springs that supplied an abundance of fresh water. It was at Jericho, remember, where Jesus healed the blind beggar, Bartimaeus, in Mark 10:46. It was also at Jericho where Jesus ate with that chief tax collector, Zacchaeus, that little man up in the tree, remember, in Luke 19. Well, the next city I want you to remember, our next king I want you to remind us, all of us, is King of Ai. King of Ai. The name always was written with a definite article in the Bible, meaning the heap or the ruin. And remember, it was located 2 miles east of Bethel. And remember, what's important about this? This was the events leading to Achan's sin. Remember, he took things that were under the ban, and it cost him dearly. Cost him his life, all the people that he knew, all of the animals, everything was destroyed because of his sin. Ai, remember that when we are tempted. And of course, then, we always need to remember the king of Jerusalem. The king of Jerusalem, not for the king himself, but because it's referred to as the city of David. 45 times that's referred to in the Old Testament, twice in the New Testament. As the days of the monarchy of King David, Jerusalem then and its history, Jerusalem and its history is the history of Israel. It was here, remember, where Jesus would give his life to fulfill Mark 10:45. You remember what Mark 10:45 says? For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jerusalem, where Christ, the very Son of God, allowed himself to be crucified on a cross, who would die, who would be buried, and then rise from the dead, promising then anyone who would believe in him, repenting of their sins and believe in him, would have eternal life. What an amazing grace comes out of this city through our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the last one I want us to look at is Tirsa. And you might be thinking, why Tirsa? Well, Tirsa is important for us to remember because it was one of the four capital cities of the northern kingdom of Israel. And it was under Jeroboam. And you can read about that in 1 Kings chapter 14, verse 17. Remember when they split the kingdom in two. Well, so far, have you noticed there are missing some sites such as Shechem and Dotham? They're not mentioned. I don't know why. But God didn't record the requests of the hill country in the narratives of Joshua here. Why the kings? Why 31 in number? Well, it was a way once again, wasn't it, for Israel to forever remember the great things that God has done for them. If you remember back in our studies, remember back in chapter 4, verses 1 through 9, you remember when they had crossed the Jordan River, they first coming into the land of Canaan? And what were they told to do? Well, they were told to take one man. God told Joshua, you have one man from each tribe. You take a stone and you lay it in the middle of the Jordan. Why? It was to be a memorial to the sons of Israel. And now, in Joshua chapter 12, we have this written form, this list, which also serves in a similar function, just as the memorial from the crossing of the Jordan did. In fact, the commentator George Morgan says this. He says, the words of Joshua 12, 9 through 24 refer to the extent of Joshua's victory on the west side of the Jordan. In their simplicity, help us to realize the difficulty, the greatness of what Joshua accomplished. And if I would have been writing that, I would have continued that quote and I would have said, but only through the power of God working in their lives. Well, next we see another commentator that I read said, sometimes in the course of human experience, it is good just to sit down and to reflect on what has been conquered by the grace of God. Not boastfully, but with a humble and a grateful heart. And so these 31 kings of these city-states, don't remember them as nations. They weren't. We think of them like we wouldn't think of them today. You know, in ancient times, these so-called kings, they had very small territories that we've been reading about. In fact, every city or town had its chief, and each chief was independent of its neighbor, and they would exercise then kingly power over these small district city-states. We see it here in America, kind of. Think about that. What we would call today our mayors, the mayor of Southlake, mayor of Grapevine, whatever, wherever you want to go. Well, these kings all conquered, and with every one of these 31 states that they conquered, there was no doubt that this land belonged to Israel. Nevertheless, though, we see in our future studies of Joshua that these individual tribes will have a hard going. There's going to be a lot for them to possess for themselves. And still today, God's chosen a nation, chosen people, are in actual possession of only a very small part of the land that God had promised Abraham. But beginning next week in our study, this is where the rubber is going to hit the road, so to speak, as there's going to be much for this nation of Israel to accomplish. And we'll see in our future studies. And yet, even as we study Joshua and we study the victories that God helped them accomplish, the battles rage over this land, even today. Think about that. And it will not end until when? Until the Lord returns. Till the Lord returns. What are some of the key aspects of the conflict today that's going on in Israel? Well, it's the Israeli occupation of the West Bank, the Gaza Strip, the status of Jerusalem, Israeli settlements, borders, security, water rights, Palestinian freedom, the Palestinian right of return. When it says in Scripture, what goes around comes around, maybe that's not in Scripture, maybe that's man's thinking. So the question we might ask then is, what happens next in our study? What happens next? Will the people under Joshua be faithful? Will they obey God's commands from God, their leader? Well, in order to find that out, you're going to have to stay tuned next week. As Josh Sherrill will continue our study then in Joshua. But for us today, What's our application that we can leave here with? Well, the book of Joshua is a good reminder, isn't it? That we also must believe that God is with us in every circumstance of our lives. That God is sovereign. His providence is not going to change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Think about this. In that thought, He, speaking of God, will give us then the strength and the courage that we need to face whatever challenges that come our way. We know new experiences we have can sometimes be very frightening. But with God leading our lives, these challenges, they can be thrilling and they can be rewarding. But in order for that to happen, where we really see that, that means that you and I have acknowledged that we are sinners and that we have repented of our sins, that we have believed by placing our faith in Jesus Christ alone, who died to pay the penalty for your sin and for mine, and that He has forgiven us and He promises you and me eternal life. And so the question for us today is, who will you obey? Who will you obey? Will you obey the little g gods of this world or the one true God? That's the question Joshua was constantly putting before the Israelites. That's the same question that comes to us every single day, dozens of times, in dozens of our decisions. And just like us, the Israelites, they had to make the decision for themselves. Joshua couldn't do it for them, and no one can do it for you either. But in our lesson, we've seen that to their credit, they have pledged, it appears, to obey the Lord. And they did obey while Joshua was alive. They saw the results now of how God has been faithful in keeping His promises to them. And I hope here this morning that you too can see the promises of how God is working for you. And He answers your prayers all the time. You know, anyone can say, I'll obey God. But the real issue is not in what we say we will do. The real issue is, will you do it, whether you are doing it or not? Are you actually living for the Lord? Are you and I obeying His commands? You know, as believers, sometimes we pray about things that actually happens. And when they're answered, I pray that you just don't chalk it up to coincidence, that you remember that God and His response to you. And it's hard sometimes, isn't it, to believe that God really cares about the details of our lives. But the Bible tells us repeatedly, God does care. And He will respond when we pray, just as He did with Joshua, just as we've seen promises made to us even in our classroom with Connor. With these promises in mind, then, we should not be surprised when He answers our prayers. And we should always thank Him for His response to us. You know, I personally believe the purest kind of faith is accepting from God those things that you and I cannot possibly understand why. Just as Joshua and the Israelites found out, you know, think about that. If God is for us, who can stand against us? No one. No one. So today our application as we leave here, it's really quite simple. It's one line. May you and I make it our commitment to live our lives for Jesus.